Let us turn back then to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, looking this evening at verses 12 through 35, the remainder of this 23rd chapter. Regulars to our evening worship service, either bodily here in the sanctuary or listening in by radio, will know that the overarching title of our study of this book is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church, and the title of this particular sermon this evening is Immortal Until God Says Otherwise. I'm wondering how many of us this evening are familiar with that saying. I have been familiar with it for several decades, and I'll mention in a moment how I came to be familiar with that, but I do notice that the origins of the saying is unknown. The reference in the saying is, of course, not to our souls, which are immortal, but to our bodies, that we are here indefinitely on this earth in bodily form until God says otherwise. I first became aware of this saying from the mouth of a very well-known minister in Northern Ireland, now retired. He was very well-known both as a minister and also as a politician in the British Parliament, but also a member of the European Parliament, and he closed out his political career as First Minister of Northern Ireland, and I'm referring to Dr. Ian Paisley. I'm not making a statement here tonight on the appropriateness or legitimacy of being a minister in the church and a politician at the same time, although I cannot help but be amazed that he could be a minister of a large church, moderator of his denomination for 40 years, and a politician in two parliaments at the same time. And it's not surprising then that on one particular occasion he overslept. And it happened to be during a week of prayer, which they will want to hold in their church there in Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast, the first week of every year. And it was an early morning prayer meeting, and he was due to be leading the prayer meeting, from what I know. And on this one occasion when he overslept, that was the very morning in which the Irish Republican Army came, from all accounts, to kill him at the prayer meeting. And as his daughter left the prayer meeting that morning, these three men got out of a car outside the church and said, "Is Paisley there?" And they did not know, evidently, that she was his daughter. But she could assess what was happening, that they were there to kill him. And it just happened that that was the morning in which he overslept. And it is that instance which reminds me of this passage which is before us this evening. And it was Ian Paisley's testimony in the aftermath of that instant that we are immortal until God says otherwise. For here we have an instance in which Paul, despite the assurance that he's been given by the Lord Jesus that he will in fact testify to the gospel in Rome, is immediately faced with a plot, a plan against his life. Well, as we've made our way through the Acts, we found that some events that Luke passes over with great swiftness. We can, for instance, find, as we've made our way through this book, that Paul can travel the whole length of the seismic country of Turkey, and Luke can note the fact in just a few verses. And then there are other portions of this wonderful book in which Luke camps out and he gives us very colourful narratives, but we are left wondering what exactly is the significance of these lengthy chapters, and such are the chapters which are before us this evening. We've been noticing how that back in chapter 21 and verse 17, Luke narrates that Paul arrives finally in Jerusalem. He's there to witness to his fellow countrymen, and he's there to give a gift for the poor saints who are there in Jerusalem. Now, we ought not to deduce the importance of an event within the whole scope of the book of Acts by the amount of attention that Luke gives to it. For it's often the case that Luke will skate over certain things because he wasn't there. and he's dependent upon second or third-hand accounts of what happened in order to put his narrative together. But then obviously there are certain instances, as we've seen, in which he very well was present. And such is the case when Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And so we find then that we have these long chapters of minute detail about what was happening in Paul's life and ministry as he comes back to God's ancient people and seeks to share the gospel with them. And that might raise the question in our own mind why we don't simply skip over these chapters in order to get back to the meaty stuff. So as we come to these verses in Acts 23 tonight, I want to give you three reasons why we're not doing that. The first is a theological reason. You've heard me give it before, but it's something that I passionately believe. And it's a principle, a reason, which is found in the mouth or from the pen of the Apostle Paul himself. And that is to say that all Scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. Meaning that the Lord would not have had Luke include these narratives within his book if it were not for the case that God has things to teach us from these passages. I want to say to us that for many of us, the treatment of the remoter passages of Scripture may be a new experience. We are used to focusing on guilt, grace and gratitude, or sin, salvation and service, and those are, of course, weighty matters within the Scriptures. But if we focus exclusively on those things, then there are large tracts of Scripture that we will not venture out into. And thus, the reason for the inspiration of certain passages of Scripture is foiled. I want to say to us again that all Scripture is possible, is profitable. And while we do look out for guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service, we do despite to the scope of Scripture if we do not investigate all that God has put in place here within his Word. The commentator, the well-known preacher of the early 20th century, G. Campbell Morgan, has said that what is before us tonight is a commonplace story, but it is radiant with the light of eternal day. And thus, these verses, being in Scripture, must have something to say to us. There is then a theological reason why we don't simply skip over these chapters. But then I also want to mention a spiritual reason. For these chapters help us to understand just how hostile is the natural man when he's faced with Jesus Christ. And when a person is faced with Jesus Christ, and the claims of Christ are pressed upon them, you will find that a person will go one way or another. We saw this morning Paul's teaching that Jesus is the sole mediator between God and men. And for those who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have embraced that truth. We have embraced the Savior, and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. But there are many tonight for whom that is not a pleasurable teaching. And in fact, they have gone the other way. And such were these unbelieving Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Some of them were probably inhabitants within the city, and others had come from around the empire, the dispersion for the Feast of Pentecost. And it's worth ourselves asking tonight, why were they so passionate? Why were they so bent on killing the Apostle Paul? Well, I put it to you that there were two main grounds. The first was a political ground. Christ had not done what they hoped he would do and what they believed their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to teach. Namely, that he would overturn the Roman authorities and reestablish them as a people. You may recall that they read the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, somewhat differently than we do. They saw the glory spoken of in the Old Testament as referring to Israel. We understand it as speaking of Christ. And they understood the sufferings of Israel as what they were passing through, which the Messiah, when he comes, would liberate them from. But of course, Jesus did not do that. They were hostile to him then on political grounds, but ultimately on spiritual grounds. The message Christ taught them, in effect, was that their own righteousness was insufficient to earn them acceptance with God. His message of grace cut against every fiber of their self-confidence. The Apostle Paul himself addresses this in the early verses of Romans chapter 10, and you can look at those for yourself. A spiritual reason then for looking at these chapters, and then a practical reason. These chapters help us to think more broadly than ourselves. We can come at the preaching in this age of instant gratification and of Western individualism and ask ourselves, now what does this passage have to say to me? But you will remember that it is the Apostle Paul who taught us so strenuously and so frequently that if we have believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ. And if we are united to Christ, then we are united to brothers and sisters down the centuries and across the world. And so we fight against our individualism and we come to the scriptures and we say, even if this particular passage of scripture does not have an immediate bearing upon my life, then I need to ask myself what bearing it has upon the people of God at large. And so we come to a passage such as we have tonight with two main thoughts. The first is this: what can I glean from the manner in which the Apostle Paul was persecuted for the faith? And one of the things we glean is where we left off last Lord's Day evening, verse 11. The Lord stood by him, said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." But we also come with a second thought. How would I react under such circumstances? Would I remain true to the Lord? In other words, we are to take hold of these sermons that we hear. And even if they do not have immediate relevance to us, we store them up in our own minds and in our own hearts so that when certain instances unforeseen to us come to us, we are able to pluck out these sermons, at least in skeletal form, and apply the truths that have been pressed home through the ministry of the word so that we are equipped ahead of time to face certain circumstances that we cannot see at the moment at which a sermon is preached. I remember many years ago preaching a sermon in South London during an internship that I was fulfilling during my training for the ministry. And after the service, I was walking up the road to the house where I was staying with one of the elders of the church. And in my inexperience, I shared with him my sense of hopelessness that the word that was preached could have a bearing upon the lives of the people to whom I was preaching. And I remember very well this elder saying to me, the very point that I have just shared with you, that even if a sermon does not have immediate relevance to the people of God, it is the responsibility of the people of God to store up in their minds and hearts the truths which are shared through the ministry of the word so that when the moment comes, we are able to draw upon this heritage of truth that we have received and apply the word of God to our circumstances. Isn't this part of our problem? That when we begin to go through things, we perhaps react with our emotions rather than standing back and asking ourselves, well, what have I learned that applies to this particular situation so I know how to stand firm, stand encouraged in the midst of these circumstances? Three reasons then why we have been making our way through these chapters and not skipped them: a theological reason, a spiritual reason, and a practical reason. Well, how difficult it would have been for Paul, as we come to our passage tonight, to hear the news of the plot against his life had he not received word from Jesus of his future. And so, consistent with the Lord's promise, God sovereignly overrules the plot. And we see his overruling in just two ways tonight: the plot's discovery, verses 16 through 22, and the plot's evasion, verses 23 through 35. First of all, then, this evening, God's sovereignty in the plot's discovery. The unbelieving Jews are unrelenting. They've tried to kill him already on a whim, chapter 21, verse 27 and forward, believing he's taken a Gentile into the temple courts. They've tried to pressurize the tribune into killing him, chapter 22, verses 22 and onwards. And now that the trial has blown up in their faces, 23, 30 and onwards, they try to ambush and to kill him here in verses 12 through 15. Note their determination. Their numbers, 40 plus, involved in the plot and the plan to ambush him, says G. Campbell Morgan. Fanaticism is always the most deadly form of hostility. We see so much of this on our 24/7 news coverage these days. How hard it is to defeat fanaticism. And yet what we learn here is that the Lord steps in and we see his threefold provision of Paul's nephew, of access to the tribune, and of wisdom in the tribune. Notice, first of all, and I'll just run through the details here, they're not difficult, the provision of Paul's nephew, verses 16 and 17. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." The fact that we know little, very little, of Paul's nephew heightens the nature of this providence. It's been assumed on the basis of Philippians 3:8, which we read for our call to worship tonight, that Paul was disinherited on account of his faith. Remember how he writes there, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And yet here Paul's nephew comes to his rescue. We know nothing of him. It appears that Paul's sister may well have retained affection for the apostle and transmitted that affection to her son. So that even though we don't know anything about the nephew and we don't know how he came to hear about this plot, he runs to the Antonia fortress to make known that there is a plot. Isn't this so true of how God works? We're in the middle of difficulties and we can't see a way out. And God brings an answer from out of the blue, something that we have not figured on for our rescue. Well, then, not only the discovery of the plot here with regard to the nephew, the provision of Paul's nephew, but also provision of access to the tribune, verses 18 through 21. As a Roman citizen, Paul could receive visitors in the Antonia fortress, and this privilege likely explains how he could send his nephew then on to the tribune. The tribune receives him well and listens to his account. And so safe does the nephew feel before the tribune that he actually directs the tribune as to what he should do, verses 20 and 21. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him." When God raises up someone as an agent of his providence, he empowers them in his bidding. We don't know how old Paul's nephew was, but we know that he's given strength and he's given courage to explain to the tribune what is happening and actually to direct the tribune. Do not be persuaded by the Jews. And then also the provision of wisdom in the tribune, verse 22. "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" The tribune now directs Paul's nephew. He knows what must be done, but it requires great discretion. The nephew must not undermine his own good work. And so we learn here that even the unbelieving tribune is in the hand of God as well. God is sovereign we are reminded in the discovery of the plot. No doubt the Apostle Paul would have preferred not to have learned that there were 40 men out to kill him, who had made an oath not to eat or drink until the act had been done. But he has already been prepared for this news by the appearance of the Lord to him at night. Take courage. And so he takes that courage and he rests in the sovereignty of God in the discovery of the plot. But then secondly, verses 23 through 35, we see God's sovereignty in the plot's evasion. The tribune has already learned to ensure Paul's good treatment. He cannot afford to answer for the assassination of Paul while he's in Roman custody. That would be an affront to Rome. And so we notice again several elements of the evasion which God blessed. First of all, the plan, verses 23 to 24. The tribune sends Paul about 60 miles north under a strong guard, and they set out at 9 o'clock at night. The tribune is also thinking that Paul would be safer there in Caesarea, and he would have the Apostle Paul off his hands. He would be in the hands of Felix, the governor. And so Paul now leaves Jerusalem. The charge of Paul, though, is not the only thing that exchanges hands here. So does the responsibility in Paul's life and ministry of deciding when the Jews have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may remember how in Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 70, he gives them explicit instructions. Luke 10, verses 10 through 12. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." But now that this plot has been discovered, Paul is not under the responsibility to decide when that moment comes in which he brushes off his feet and says to these Jews in Jerusalem, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day. Rather, the tribune sends him off. And we are reminded then of our own responsibilities in trying to communicate the gospel with people in our circle or through the ministry of the word. And there are two extremes to be avoided. We need to avoid being too quick when we judge too hastily the outcome of our outreach or of our ministry of the word. And sometimes we judge too hastily, not because we're being judgmental, but because we don't have the energy or the interest to really invest in the people to whom we're seeking to communicate the gospel. And then the other extreme is when we're too slow, when we keep investing and find ourselves so focused on this individual who is lost, who we are trying to persuade, trying to win over for the gospel, and there's a whole array of unbelievers over here who we have not invested in. And we keep on investing, keep on casting pearls before swine. Now, when Jesus said that, of course, he wasn't denying the preciousness of the human being made in the image of God. But he is saying that if you cast pearls before swine, they don't understand the treasures that fall before them in the trough or in the mud. And so we must be sensitive to the Spirit, not to break off communicating the gospel too quickly on the one hand, but not to be too slow on the other. But as it happens, the Apostle Paul has been cleared of that responsibility here as he shipped off to Caesarea. So in the evasion then, there is the plan, but there's also the accompanying letter that the tribune sends to the Excellency, the governor Felix, verses 25 through 30. Luke records the tribune's letter. We don't know how he got access to the letter, whether he was given a summary of the letter after the fact, for you notice in verse 25 that Luke writes, he wrote a letter to this effect. Or whether in some formal setting Luke got access to the letter. But as we look at the letter, we note that it's an accurate letter, although it's somewhat defensive. Claudius Lysias, the tribune, wants to make sure to Felix the governor that he's done all in his power to protect this Roman citizen. Of course, he leaves out the fact that he was just about to flog him. But he's endeavoring to explain to Felix what he's been doing. And then thirdly, with regard to the evasion, there is the outcome, verses 31 through 35. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. They take a break 35 miles north. They stay there the rest of the night. And when they're out of reach of the Jews, the guard goes back. The horsemen take Paul the extra 25 miles. And then at last, Paul is delivered to Felix with the letter. And Felix's response is this: I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The plot then has failed. Well, as we close tonight, reflecting on this assassination attempt in light of what has immediately preceded back in verse 11 and the appearance of the risen Lord to Paul in the night, what three assurances do we take away from this episode? It may be the case, and I trust it will be the case, that we will never be in danger of being assassinated for the gospel, although who knows in our day and age. But these three things we take away as we endeavor to discern what profitability is in this scripture that we've considered tonight. Three things. First, that God is faithful to his people. He does not promise always to spare the lives of his people. And there are many families grieving tonight the loss of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for their lives were not spared, and their lives have now gone to contribute to the blood of the martyrs, which is the seed of the church. But what we are reminded of, that come what may, the Lord Jesus is faithful to his people. He stands with us in the midst of the tempest, and however things turn out, we may speak the words of the Lord to ourselves, going back to Isaiah 54:17, that no weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. Our responsibility then is to keep a good conscience, ensuring that our accusers have no case against us. God is faithful to his people. Then the second thing we are reminded of is that God is faithful to his promise. As we reflect upon the ways of God, we don't bank upon assumptions, but rather we look for the promises that God has made, and we boldly claim whatever is a promise as our own. Four times, God used the unchurched Romans to deliver his servant from death, from certain death. And then thirdly, God is faithful to his mission. We cannot always tell what God is doing, but he tends to work in multiple ways simultaneously to obtain the ends he has ordained. He works not simply for our sakes, but to ensure that the spread of the gospel is ongoing. Brothers and sisters, tonight we may not see the immediate relevancy of this passage which is before us, but we can guarantee that there are brothers and sisters with whom we are united through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they were hearing this passage tonight, would latch onto it with their lives as they sit in prison or as they face being beaten up or killed for the sake of the gospel. And so even if we are unable to draw for our own immediate circumstances what this passage means for us, what it means is this: that we are drawn to prayer, to pray for those whose lives are endangered for the sake of Christ. Praying to God, as we know he will be, that he'll be faithful to his people, that he will be faithful to his promise, and that he will be faithful to his mission, that the gospel goes out until every last people group is reached. What then of the Apostle Paul? Well, I close again with a quotation from G. Campbell Morgan, thinking of Paul's own demeanor in the light of the fact that he's been the subject of an assassination plot on the one hand, and yet he has this wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus, verse 11, on the other. And this is what he observes from Paul's life. There was perfect assurance. This man never wavered again, though all perils which grieved, tried, and brought suffering upon him. Turn to the Corinthian letters and see the description of some of his trials. But through them all, faith never wavered. You see, his circumstances changed, but the promise of God did not, nor did the character of the Lord Jesus, who is for his servant. And supposing we have different circumstances tonight, may God help us by the Spirit to be able to take hold of a passage like this and find in it application for ourselves, that in our trials, our troubles, God having been faithful to us, God having promised us, our faith may go on unwavering and in fact go from strength to strength. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are very much for your people. And if you are for us, who can be against us? And we thank you that you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. We thank you for your grace and for all that you have given us in Christ to ensure that we arrive safely in heaven to come. We are particularly reminded tonight of those of your people who are suffering for the sake of Christ, and we pray that you would be with them. And although not all of their lives will be spared, we thank you that you will be faithful to them unto death and through death. And we thank you, Father, for the promises that you do make to your people, that your love towards them is steadfast, and that you will never leave them nor forsake them. And we thank you also that notwithstanding the sufferings of your people, your mission is on track, that every last people group be reached with the gospel of your Son. And so, Father, help us then in union with our brothers and sisters who are suffering tonight to see the relevancy of your word and to uphold them in our prayers. And it is in hope of the return of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen.